Brother Tim has selected for his title this morning, Precious Name. And with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Good morning. Good morning. In Albuquerque, we say Buenos Dias. Sandy is on her way to Albuquerque, sends her greetings, but the rest of us will be here for the duration, and we've enjoyed it very much, and are grateful to the Lord for letting us come, and to the San Diego Brethren for their efforts. It's been a great weekend. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You'll probably see those verses on Christmas cards in the upcoming weeks. We're going to take a look at those. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 are extensions of the first five, telling of the aftermath of man's experience with darkness, war, and death. They give us clues as to the marvelous future that lies ahead and the means by which it will be attained. The Lord reveals through the prophet that Messiah would be born after the manner of mankind and would nevertheless be the Son of the living God. This is a beautiful and simple statement. From the standpoint of faith. Yet how possible it is for many to stumble over this gem of truth and claim, as some have, that this prophecy was wholly to the Jews of Isaiah's day and that the one of promise was King Hezekiah. Blessed are our eyes if they see and our ears if they hear the meaning of this prophecy and thus permit us to recognize in it the Messiah, the sent of God, to be the great deliverer and to accomplish not only for the nation of Israel but for all mankind the wonderful things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. These scriptures tell us of the child grown to manhood and the government placed upon his shoulders, the responsibility falling upon him as a royal mantle from the heavenly emperor Jehovah. For the most part, however, I would say not entirely, but for the most part, this prophecy bypasses the earthly life of our Redeemer and points us to the glorified Messiah at his second advent as viewed from the standpoint of God and from the perspective from which ultimately the whole world shall recognize him when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. Isaiah wrote, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Some translations put a comma between the words wonderful and counselor, but many commentators believe that it ought not be there. The expression is a combined one. The word for wonderful possesses the meaning of exceptionally singular or unique, something as it were beyond the understanding of mere man. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, we are told these words. Matthew 16, 13 to 17. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Mankind in general has looked at Jesus as being a good and righteous man, without, however, ascribing to him any more majesty or greatness than they have to other famous leaders or prophets. There were even some in Jesus' day who doubted the uniqueness of our Master and even attributed his works and powers to the devil. But the church sees its Lord in an entirely different perspective. To them, his name is wonderful. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and shining star, the fairest of 10,000, the rock of all ages. While Jesus has been a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to many, for the church, he is its fortress, the chief cornerstone. The Hebrew word pele and the word from which it is derived, pala, have several English equivalents besides our word wonderful. Some of these are miracle, marvelous thing, hidden, things too high, remarkable, and secret. All of these are most appropriate descriptions of our Lord Jesus. Additionally, the term wonderful counselor may convey the thought of the supreme fount of wisdom, or wonderful in purpose. In these respects, Jesus gave us many examples of both characteristics during his earthly ministry. The expression is therefore illustrative of Jesus at his first advent as well as in his millennial kingdom glory. Indeed, Jesus personified wisdom in everything he did and said. Truly, never a man spoke like this one. Time and time again, the scribes and Pharisees endeavored to trap him with their questions. But Jesus always turned the tables on them and exposed their wickedness. On one such occasion, and we find this in Matthew 22:46, it is written that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. We recently in our class studied some of the parables in Matthew 13. And if you read that, you'll see that he taught in the synagogue after expounding the series of parables in Matthew 13. Verse 54 tells us that the people were astonished and they asked, Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus became to us wisdom from God. It is our privilege to partake of this wisdom from above. For you know what James said in James 3:17, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Certainly we would concur that the teachings and works of Jesus were wonderful in purpose. They always emphasized the needs and the welfare of others. He was continually ministering to the poor, the ill, and the destitute. His works of mercy were not only designed to relieve the people of their misery, but also to foreshadow the time when there would be no pain, no sickness or death. Indeed, his works were just small samples of what the earthly kingdom will be like. Turning to the Old Testament, once again, we find a beautiful prophecy of God's wonderful purpose that will be carried out in the coming age by the Christ. Part of the 72nd Psalm describes it as follows. These are verses 1 to 4. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. The word counselor is one that is used of royalty's closest confidants and advisors. And of whom is Jesus the closest and truest friend? Surely of his Father and our Father, who will do nothing without revealing his purposes to the beloved Son, in whom his plans are centered, and by whom they are executed. As one studies the Gospel of John, the intimacy of fellowship and the oneness of understanding that existed between the Father and the Son becomes increasingly manifest. This is revealed in scriptures such as the following. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." That text is taken from John 7, 28 and 29. In John 8:54, it says, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar, like you, but I do know him and keep his word." In John 10:37 and 38, we read these words, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, although you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." We do not know, nor can we completely comprehend the communion that the Father and Son share. Jesus, who in his prehuman existence as the Logos was by him, as one brought up with him, and you remember the scriptures in Proverbs 8:30. He was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And the scriptures inform us that this closeness was maintained, yes, increased when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high after his resurrection and ascension to glory. Yes, his name is and ever shall be Wonderful Counselor. But Isaiah tells us it is also the Mighty God. Now, when I was younger in college, meeting with friends in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group that we had a discussion about that verse, the mighty God, in terms of Brother David's talk and Brother Jim's comment in the testimony meeting about the Trinity. Here in Isaiah, the expression, the mighty God, it's not in the Hebrew El Elyon, the Most High. It's not El Shaddai, the Almighty. It's not Jehovah, the Eternal One. But the Hebrew word is Gibor El. Gibor is the word for giant-like, powerful, mighty, and the giants and mighty men of the Old Testament are Giborim, the plural form of Gibor. But El itself means mighty one. The plural form Elohim refers to God himself, or to the heathen gods, or to angelic or supernatural beings, or even the mighty men. As in Psalm 82:6, we are told this, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So this name, the mighty God, really means the mightiest, mighty one. Isn't that a fitting name for the one to whom is committed all power in heaven and earth? Isn't that a proper name for the one to whom every knee in heaven as well as on earth is to bow, and every tongue, angelic and earthly, confess? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is recognized now by his true followers as the mighty Lord, the mighty God, not as the Father, but as the Father's representative, his voice, his mouthpiece, the well-beloved Son whom he has clothed with glory, honor, and immortality, and has given authority necessary to the accomplishment of the great work entrusted to him, the fitness for which he demonstrated by his love and loyalty unto death, even the death of the cross. The title Everlasting Father will in due time be appropriately his, but not yet. These words of Isaiah are a prophecy. Some have been fulfilled and others are yet to be accomplished. When they were written, Jesus had not yet left the heavenly glory to come to earth. Jesus is not the everlasting Father to the church. The scriptures reveal him as our elder brother and also as our bridegroom. The Apostle Peter tells us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath begotten us. That's 1 Peter 1:3. We are his children. Jesus himself taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And after his resurrection, Jesus sent the message to Peter and others of his followers, I ascend to my Father, to my God, and to your God. That's found in John 20, verse 17. I think the thought in this title, Everlasting Father, is that given by Rotherham's translation, which says, the Father of Futurity. Now, if you look at the Septuagint, it says, the Father of the Coming Age. During the millennium, he will be the everlasting Father to the world, to those who will hearken to his voice and receive of his life, restitution blessings. Jesus purchased Adam and all of his children by the sacrifice of himself. They are his to make out of them everything possible and to bring as many as possible back into harmony with the Father and to eternal life. They died under divine condemnation. What they now need is life, and the Father has arranged that Jesus may be their life giver. To this end, he has given his life, purchased them, that in due time, during his kingdom reign, he may offer them the return of all that was lost in Adam. As it is written, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Since that life which Jesus will give to the world is the fruitage of his own sacrifice, therefore he is said to be the Father, the life giver to the world. And since the life that he will give will not be merely a temporary one, but by obedience to him, all who receive of his life may be brought to perfection and maintain that life eternally. Therefore, he truly is the everlasting Father. He gives everlasting life in contrast to Adam, who attempted to be the father to the race, but through his disobedience brought forth his children to a dying condition. But the life which Jesus gives to his children will be unto life eternal. The next expression, a very well-known one that we see in these verses in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, is the Prince of Peace. There is no mistaking the meaning of that name. It brings to the mind all that is fondest in the dreams of men, the desire of all nations, peace on earth. So many have given up hope that it will come, but we know differently. The Hebrew word for peace means not merely the cessation of war, but a condition of rich, harmonious, positive well-being. And that is exactly what the Bible promises. The psalmist tells us of the time when the Prince of Peace shall rule, saying, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." That's Psalms 85:10. The Hebrew word for kissed means to fasten up as a mode of attachment. Perhaps we can liken the idea to two railroad cars which have been connected together to form a single unit. They are one in purpose, with each complementing the other. Isaiah also indicates in other scriptures that these two characteristics will predominate. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's Isaiah 32, 16, and 17. I remember a sign that I once saw near the entrance to a naval air station. This was up in Washington State near Whidbey Island. I don't know if the naval base is still there, but this was years ago, and there was this huge sign at the entrance. And I've never forgotten what that sign said. It contained a message which apologized to the public for the noise and the inconvenience caused by the sounds of the huge aircraft. But the communication attempted to appease the reader by informing him that these were the sounds of peace. How different is God's concept when true and lasting peace becomes a permanent reality in the earth? The people shall dwell in peaceable habitations, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What a contrast to this present time of commotion, conflict, fear, distress, and violence. In God's kingdom, when the prince of the power of the air has been overthrown, and the prince of peace is on his throne, every man shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. You recall those words in Micah 4:4. In pictures of the future day, this thought of peace is prominent. One we find in Isaiah 66:12. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Some of you might have heard that hymn, Peace Like a River. Beautiful. Then there's the scripture in Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Although mankind will not experience this peace until Christ has put all enemies under his feet, the followers of Jesus are heirs of this precious legacy right now. Jesus said to his disciples, I leave peace with you. I give you my peace. I don't give it to you as the world gives it. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. That's a quote from John 16:33. It is fitting that the Apostle Peter ends his first epistle with this statement, Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Man has had his chance to usher in the great society. Many sincere and earnest men have desired to bring about peace, justice, and well-being, but their attempts have failed and will continue to do so. It is written in Ecclesiastes 7:20, For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This tells us why human efforts have not succeeded. The word sinneth means to miss the mark, to stumble and fall, hence a shortcoming, blameworthiness, not necessarily willful. As well intentioned as have been man's efforts, they will never succeed entirely because of man's inherent sinful and imperfect condition. But God in his own way has made provision for the restitution of all things, and his purposes never fail. What he says, he will do. I'm sure you're familiar with Isaiah 55:10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. An artist once made a sketch of a winter twilight. The trees were heavily laden with snow, and a dreary, dark house, lonely and desolate, stood bleakly in the midst of the storm. It was a gloomy sight. Then, taking his yellow chalk, the artist, with a few quick strokes, put a light in one window. The effect was magical. The entire scene was transformed into a vision of comfort and cheer. The birth of Christ brought similar illumination to this dark world. Not many recognize this fact yet. Only the elect know it. But in God's due time, all men shall understand that He is the light of the world. When the scales have been lifted from their eyes, mankind will see Him as the only true light. Then shall all who have mourned be truly comforted. Then shall the whole world be of good cheer. But in the meantime, we have the privilege of being children of the light. Once we were blind too, but now we can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Yes, we know a name, wondrous name above all others, O sacred name by angelic hosts adored. We know a name that is altogether lovely, O precious name of our living Christ and Lord. O the precious name of Jesus, how it thrills our souls with joy, when His loving arms receive us and His songs our tongues employ. At the name of Jesus, bowing, falling prostrate at His feet, King of kings, soon all shall hail Him when His victory is complete. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. I remember many years ago when I was first starting to give discourses, Brother Michael Nicora told me, he says, Tim, if you speak too long, the friends get edgy, but they don't care if you stop short. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. That leaves a little time for some messages that came in from last night on the internet and phone. Some of them are obviously from last night. Sister Anna and Brian Kutcher, looking forward to tomorrow's blessings. May the Lord bless your night. Charles Thornton, thank you, brother, for the many blessings of the convention this day. It was a very rich indeed. And Sister Kay Currell, thank you for your wonderful day of convention. It has been a blessing to be with you, sending warm Christian love to all the brethren. Karen Earle, thank you for sharing this convention with us. Warm Christian love to the convention. Brother Tom and Sister Charlotte Adams. Love to all the San Diego Convention and those online. And again, from Charles Thornton, love to the convention from Brother Charles Thornton and Sister Barbara. And also Brother Thornton had relayed a message from Sister Eleanor Redica. She sends her Christian love to the convention. And Brother Bill and Sister Marilyn Thacker, sending the warm Christian love and greetings to all online brethren, as well as to those gathered there at the convention.
Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus to give thee thanks for this day, for this weekend of blessings and fellowship. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son. Help us to be ever mindful of his sacrifice and of our sacrifice to do thy will. We pray for thy people the world over, especially those who are undergoing difficulties and trials. Comfort and assist and encourage them and give them thy peace and thy strength. Forgive us for anything said amiss. We ask thy Spirit to rest upon us and to be with us throughout the remainder of this convention. And we pray for thy kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.